The verse for this week comes from the book of Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. It says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." It's kind of a neat verse for this time of the year. You see the background? You know what the background is? The background is all the stuff that happened over the time. And I want to talk to you about the sending of God. Why did the Father send His Son? But you see, we have the Romans down here. We have the Egyptians. We have the Persians. We have the Greeks. We have the histories of the world, because they've been going on for a long time. And on the backdrop of all that, God sent His Son into the world. Now, why did He do that? Why did God send His Son? Well, there are several reasons from the Scriptures, but I just want to look at this one today of why God sent His Son into the world. The first part of the verse says, "But when the fullness of time had come." You know, God's sort of in control of time. There's this great passage from the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. As I thought of this passage, I heard a 1965 song in my head. The song was by the Byrds, and some of you who are as old as I am will remember the song. When I was a teenager in 65, it came out, and the song went to, I'm not going to sing it for you, the words went, "To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose unto heaven." And then it went down the listing of the times, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. That's what we used to understand down at school, where we couldn't hug our girlfriends. And so when Cindy came on campus, I had to refrain from embracing her at that time. My thoughts always went to this particular song, passage. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast out. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent. A time to speak. A time to love. A time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And there's times, aren't there, for everything. And in God's economy, there are times. There are times of when God's moving and doing special things. I think also there's times enemies doing special things, and many times we don't know it's happening because we tend to be myopic rather than seeing big pictures of God's moving and when the enemy counters that. But God, at this particular time, sent His Son. And you see, the nations of the world, without knowing it, had been helping God's people develop this throughout the ages. In the time of Moses in Egypt, you know what Moses learned how to do? Moses got the greatest education that you could have in his day. Egypt was the world power. Nobody else was close to Egypt. It went on for millennia as a powerful, strong nation. And Moses got the best education that a superpower of its day could afford. Now remember, those are the people who built the pyramids. And we still don't know how they did it. Okay, so they're not dumb, stupid cave people. They're people who were smart, who were industrious, and who built the pyramids so that one place in one of the pyramids, there's a hole that every 100 years you're able to see a planet from that particular, or a star rather, from that particular hole. And they figured out how to make that so that every 100 years, that takes some major brain power. From the Egyptians, Moses learned how to write in prose, write history. Of all the ancient cultures, there's only one culture that writes stories. All the other ancient cultures, when they told their stories about their beginnings, they always did it in poems. But the Egyptians were different. They told it in stories, not poems. You know what we have in the Bible? We have stories. We have some poems, but we don't have the history in poems. The other ones have histories. You know Homer. You know the Iliad. I mean, these are all poems, major poems. We all had to read Beowulf, right? And so they're just poems, but not the scriptures. They have poems, but they're not that way. And we got this understanding from the Egyptians of how to do history in neat ways that we put it out. Then the Assyrian and the Babylonian became the next big empires that really taking up land space and conquering in their area. And both of them came in and they did some interesting things. They scattered the nation of Israel. And in scattering them, they spread them out all over the place. They were the two countries that did this. Other countries conquered in the future, and they didn't do this. Egypt didn't do this. They did this, both Assyria and Babylon. And for the period around 586 to 7 to about 800, these two nations worked. And what they did was they'd come and they'd conquer and they'd take the people and they'd move them over here and here and here and here and here. And they'd constantly been bringing people in from other places and putting them in there. So they'd build brand new cities with people for different languages. And you remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? They couldn't get together to do things. The people couldn't revolt because there weren't enough of them to revolt. And by the time they finally learned one language, which would have been the Babylonian or Syrian language, their kids would learn it first because they'd be playing with other people. And then they'd be fully Assyrians or fully Babylonians, and so they did that. But what they did during that time was they established synagogues. Every time there were 10 families together, they'd establish a synagogue. You know, we're spread out around our community. If there were 10 families around, you'd have a cell group or something. But they'd have a synagogue, every 10 families. And they were all over the European Empire and the Asian Empire. The Persians came in. When the Persians came in, they said, go back and build a temple. In fact, the head of the country, Cyrus was his name, he gave them money to go back and build the temple, and so they did. So they went back into the land and built the temple. And Ezra, from that place, took the Bible, and it had been, all the books had been written, but Ezra took the books and put them all together. They had not been put together this way. And he put them together, and they started hand-copying them because they didn't have printing presses. They hand-copied them and sent copies of the Bible, the Old Testament, all across the countries so that people would have them in their synagogues and people could learn the Scriptures. In the time of the Greeks, well, they took in, they did massive warfare. They were major in the warfare. Alexander, remember, the great. They went in, did major warfare. They conquered. Whenever they conquered, they let people stay where they were, but they brought in their culture. They brought in their wisdom, because they were philosophers. They brought in a form of government that they had that they thought was best. And the big thing that happened was that everybody started speaking Koine Greek. Everybody started speaking the same language. And so you had the lingua franca. That means the language that was accepted by everybody. What is it today? It's English. Everybody speaks English. All the scientific stuff's done in English. You know what it used to be done in? Before World War II, all the scientific papers were done in German. Major things were done in German. But now it's in English. All things are done in English. Well, in their day, it was in Greek. This is something from the first century. Can you see the letters? They look a lot like our letters, don't they? They're Greek, but most of them look a lot like our letters. And so it's an interesting thing. In the time of the Romans, they spread the Greek culture. The Romans did. They conquered even more area. But the Romans did something interesting. Today, over 40 countries around the Mediterranean would make up what was the Roman Empire. And they made it so that through all these countries, you could travel. I think there were like 28 countries in that day. You could travel without a passport, in a sense. You could travel from country to country to country and not have to fear being arrested by people in the country. In fact, they sent Roman garrisons all over this place and put roads up so that you still could get attacked by robbers, but you didn't have to worry about armies from countries coming against you. It made it so that when Paul goes to share the gospel, you know what? It wasn't a problem for him. He simply left from down here and went to all these countries around here, and he could walk in and go, and no big deal. You know what he'd go to first? He'd go to the synagogues. Remember how they came about? See, God was working. We many times don't think God's doing things, and yet God was at work, getting everything ready. And finally, it was the fullness of time. And God sent His Son. Sent forth His Son. Interesting phrase that God sent forth His Son. The two concepts I'd like to talk to you about that. God sent forth His Son, the person being sent. The first is this. For Him to send forth His Son had to mean that the Son was somewhere with Him. Right? I mean, you can't send somebody who's not with you. Or you don't not alive. But the Scriptures say this. In John chapter 1, you're familiar with this passage that says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John makes sure we understand that. And in verse 14 of that same passage, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus was with the Father. He's God. He was with the Father. Same, you know, He's there. He's God. And He comes. In fact, one day He was talking in John chapter 8. Let me read you the passage. He's talking and He's talking with the religious people of His day. And in John chapter 8 and verse 58, listen to the words that Jesus says. John chapter 8, verse 58. They were talking with Him. He was talking about Abraham and how Abraham rejoiced to see His day. That's what He says in verse 56. "Your father Abraham," He's talking to the Jewish leaders, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to Him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" The next verse says, "Then they took up stones to throw them at Him." You know why? Because they knew what He was saying. When He says, "I am before Abraham was, ego, I, me, I am" in the Greek. He's saying, "I am." You remember when God said, Moses said, "Who should I say sent me? Who are you? What's your name?" And God said, "Tell them that I am sent you." In John chapter 10, another occasion where He's with the Jewish people. He's finished talking about being the good shepherd. Do you know that great passage? It was a December sermon. It was a December of the year when He was speaking this. And He talks about the fact that He's the great shepherd. And in John chapter 10 and verse 30, He's talking about how God has sent Him and God is using Him. But they don't know God. They don't know God the Father. In verse 29, He says, "My Father, who has given Me them," that's the people, the sheep, the individuals who would be saved. "My Father who has given to them is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him, and Jesus said, answered them, "Many good works I've shown you from My Father. For which of these works do you stone Me?" And the Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, for you, being a man, make yourself God." Some people say Jesus is just a good teacher, but He never claimed to be God. They hadn't read the Scriptures. He claimed to be God. In fact, there's a passage that comes out of the Christmas narrative, the Christmas story. You remember where the wise men go? And they go in to find where Jesus is, and they go to Herod. And in Matthew chapter 2, You read the story about this after Jesus was already born. It says now, in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Matthew, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is He who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him.' When Herod heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." He knew the jig was up. He knew Messiah had come. "And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem, Judea, for it's written by the prophet, are not the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of My people.'" And they were quoting from a passage in the Old Testament book of Micah, but they quit. I want you to see, this is what they said. They were quoting from this passage. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, Ephrata is a word that would be used to show how small it was. It means fruitful, but it was used in that day as fruitless because it was it wasn't a very productive area. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel. But get this next phrase that they didn't quote in the book of Matthew. You ready? The one to be ruler in Israel. Look at these words. Whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. You understand? That's not a human being. That's somebody who had a life before he had a life here. That's God. And so you have this major story of Jesus coming. And the second thing, not only was the fact that he's God who had a pre-existence before he got here, but he's also fully man. He's born of a woman. Fully man. Born just like we are. We read the story in the Gospels how Jesus was born and God told Joseph to name him Jesus and it wasn't it was the Holy Spirit who had caused Mary to become pregnant through the virgin birth. But he had to become a man because Hebrews tells us this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. See, Jesus had to have a body so he could die. He had to have a body so he could be a sacrifice in my stead and in your stead. And he had to have a body. So he came into the world born of a woman. Isaiah said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in the book of Genesis, you have the first story about this special one who would be born. You remember when the curse was given? And God gave a curse to the man. He was going to have to work, and it was going to be hard. He'd make money, make bread by the sweat of his brow. Woman, it was going to be in childbirth. There would be pain in conception and childbirth more so than would have been. I don't know what that means. I don't know how that would have worked. I know that a woman, when a woman's born, she has enough eggs to have 1,000 years worth of periods. Isn't that amazing? And I don't know how many babies they were going to have living long life, but they at any rate, they were going to have for a long time. But God uses some interesting words here. He says, "I will put enmity," this is between the serpent, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, this is an interesting phrase, because in all of history, it's the element from the man that's called the seed. In all literature, from all countries, and yet here it's the woman's seed. Very interesting statement. "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That picture of crushing Satan. And we know what happened to the cross, right? Jesus gets the heel bit. That's where he gets bit. He gets taken down. But it wasn't fully, and he did crush Satan. You don't think about it when you see all the stuff that's happening now, but in reality, Satan's a defeated foe. And we can stand against him if we simply would. So, he's of some who was sent from God, born of a woman, God and man, and he was under the law. What that means is he was circumcised on that day, he was presented on the 40th day, as was their custom in their day. He observed all the laws, he fulfilled all the laws of God, and he did it without sin. Pilate said, "I find no wrong in this man." Peter, who was with him day and night, 3.5 years, you know what he says? There was no guile in him, no deceitfulness in him, no sin. Judas, who betrayed him, said, "I have sinned betraying innocent blood." And nobody else has that record. No sin in Jesus. He fulfilled all the law. He kept it fully. And therefore, when he died, he didn't die for himself. He died for us. He died for those of us who are under the law that he might redeem us. That word redeem is a great word because we all need it. We're all under the law. Remember the Ten Commandments? That's not the first time that there have been that series of type of commandments. There was a law code that was out before Moses was given the Ten Commandments. Guess what they say? They say things like, "Don't murder." Don't steal. You know what? These are things that are in man's heart. These are things that people have problems with. And so everybody knows that certain things are wrong. They can have their conscience seared, but they still know that they're wrong. Because if you go and turn it on them, they're not going to like it. Right? And people sometimes say today, it's all relative, it doesn't matter. Well, then I can do it to you, right? No, you can't do it to me. Why not? Because I won't like it. Well, you know, it's wrong if you do it to me. No, it isn't. It's wrong if we do it to anybody. But Jesus didn't do that. God said one time, the soul that sins will die in Ezekiel. So we're people who are under the law, and we got to have help. And Jesus came to redeem us. To redeem means to buy out of slavery. And all of us were caught in slavery. Find me a person in our world who's not a slave to sin. Everybody's a slave to sin. You don't get over that without help. Slaves to Satan, they don't understand that, but we do from the Scriptures. They're slaves to society's ways. They've got to walk the way society does, or else there's going to be a problem. Or they're slaves to social standings. And there are a lot of Christians, I find, that follow in these situations. They're caught up in sin patterns they can't get free from. They're slaves to society's ways. They've got to walk the way of society, or else people look at them and think they're funny, so they cave in to walk society's ways rather than walking God's ways. And they're slaves to their social... They don't lose their standing. So they're slaves to all that. Jesus redeemed us from that. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Because He didn't just redeem us from one thing. He put us into something. See, that's the way it always is. We're saved out of darkness, but we're put into light. We're saved from death into life. We're saved from futileness into significance. We're saved from lack into I've come that you might have life and have it. Do you understand? We're always saved. That we're called out of, we're the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, called out of darkness, called into His light. And we are called out of this situation, redeemed out of the situation, and adopted as sons. Adopted. It's a great thing. We're adopted into God's family. Not by rights, not by anything that I've done, but because of what He's done in His sacrifice and His resurrection. We're adopted into God's family. And we become sons. Even you ladies are sons. Now you understand this position. Because in our day, we also have an understanding in the Scriptures that we're the bride of Christ. And all of us guys go, we're the bride of Christ. How do we do that? We don't understand that. We don't understand what that means. But in the same way, you're the sons of God. We're the children of God. We walk with Him and we're adopted into His family. And it's a great passage that tells us that Jesus came, born in the law, to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. And with the adoption of sons, the verse continues and says this, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Guess what we also have? Not only do we have adoption, that's position, but we have the presence of the Spirit of God living inside of us. I think when we get to heaven, the tears that we experience there are going to be coming because we did not take advantage of using the Spirit of God's power in our lives as much as God wanted us to. We've held back. And the verse continues, passage continues, therefore you are no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. And we ought to live like that. We ought to live as heirs of His. People of His. Difference in life. Let me just give you a couple of lessons and we'll be closing. Here's the first one. God's timing is always best. Even if it doesn't seem that way to us. I have a lot of things that I don't seem to like the timing. Are you like me? I don't like it. But in the Psalms, the psalmist said, my times are in your hands. And that's where we need to rest, in God's hands. Because God will take a situation and a timeline, and when it gets to the right place, He intersects the two, and you have the greatest blessing. If you move too fast, you miss the blessing. So we wait for God. Here's the second thing. Jesus came to redeem you from slavery, from sin, and from social bondages. If Jesus sets you free, then you ought to really be free. You ought to walk in that freedom. Brad talked about the guy who's hung up in unforgiveness. I tell you, there are a lot of Christians that are hung up in unforgiveness. You don't have to be. And yet, sometimes it just feels so good to hold a grudge. But it doesn't do any good for you. It just eats you up on the inside. God's made a way to get free from that. So let the Son set you free. And the last thing is this. If we're believers, then we need to live differently as heirs of God empowered by Spirit. He tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We need to walk worthy. The verse continues. With which we call it, with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We ought to be a different people. Sad to say, you know what the church is? They fight. They argue. They have hassles. I've been praying for India, but I also know that many times in India there's competition among the churches. I've got to tell you, it's going to go away real fast with the situation they're having with the federal government moving down upon groups that share the gospel. The competition is going to dry up. It's going to go away. Because when difficulties come, you put away the petty stuff and you join together as you should. Well, those are some things we should be doing. But that's the lesson built off of this verse. There we go. That it came in a special time. We celebrate that time during this December season. You understand Jesus was probably born in April, don't you? I'm sorry. But shepherds rarely keep their flocks out in December. If you look across the globe, their December is a lot like our December. They have snow like we do. I mean, it's their temperature is much like our temperature in Israel. So they don't have the flocks out at that time. So it was probably in April, but that's okay. We celebrate. We don't celebrate the day as a special thing. We celebrate the person as the one who's special. Well, let's bow our hearts, shall we, before the Lord, and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, that you came in the fullness of time. Proper time. And thank you that you came to set us free. Free from all the stuff that can mess us up, can hurt us, can destroy our lives, and destroy the relationships we have with others. Thank you, Lord, for your great love that moved in to rescue us and to redeem us from all these things. And thank you that because you've adopted us into your family, you've given to us the Spirit of God so that as He moves within our lives and works within us, He can change us and make us more like your Son. Father, that's our cry, that's our prayer, that you work in us and do the work that we can't do to make us more like your Son, to make us people who love, to make us people who don't judge others, who make us people who reach out and share what we have with other folks. Lord, make us like your Son. In His glorious name we pray. Amen.